You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
I want to begin by just saying these three words. Waiting is hard. Right? How many of you, amen, amen, right at the start, amen. How many of you have ever had to wait a long time for something?
Double hands.
Double hands, right there. This is common for us. I think this is true in both the big things and the small things, whether we're waiting for God to intervene in what we think is a hopeless situation, whether we're waiting for God to give guidance in a spot where we don't know what to do, or perhaps something as big as waiting to get clarity on a diagnosis a doctor has given us. Waiting in big things like this is really difficult. But it's also difficult in a different way, waiting in very small things, right? Like waiting in traffic is not fun. We all know when the snowbirds get back in town, right? Things slow down on the roads. Waiting at a restaurant for your meal that takes a little bit longer than normal. Or perhaps you arrive at a meeting with somebody and they're late. And so you wait. Waiting is hard. But ask the question, why? Why is it so hard? What does waiting do to us that causes us to get so unsettled? Whether big or small, I think the reason is this. Waiting reminds us of all the things that we lack. Waiting reminds us of our lack. It's a humbling reminder that we are not in control. We wait, because we've reached the limit of our own power. We cannot do something. We cannot figure out something. We cannot fix something. So we wait. If you can relate to that, you can relate to the Israelites in the text before us today. They were enduring a cruel enslavement in Egypt. They'd been there for over 400 years and had likely given up hope of God ever coming to rescue them. They weren't strong enough on their own to right this wrong, so all they could do was wait. Yet, into their darkness, the Lord came. The promised rescue began, and they watched as God attacked Egypt in 9 straight plagues. As we come back to the story today in Exodus chapter 12, we see the glorious moment when Israel's waiting finally comes to an end as the Exodus event begins and they walk out of Egypt. What a moment, right? What a moment is before us in the text. And those two things, the final plague and the Exodus, are our two headings this morning. So see first the final plague in verse 29 to 32 of Exodus chapter 12. The text says this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. In these verses, God carries out the 10th and final plague, as he said he would back at the start of chapter 11. Verse 29, the beginning of our text this morning, brings us right into this devastating scene. The Lord descends to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the palace on high to the pits in the depths. It's one of those moments we can just so quickly read through and just not even pay attention to what's happening in the text, right? We just read by these things and we're just like, okay, next verse. What's at the end of chapter 12? So let's pause and just linger over verse 29 to 32 to see what's really occurring in this moment. Here in the Bible, let's not be embarrassed about this. God is killing people. It's okay to put it like this, right? God is killing people in the text. Can our theology handle this? Does our doctrine of God even have a category that we can put such a thing in? Or do we just believe, whoa, 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 this is cruel, this is unjust, this is not right, so something else must automatically be going on. This isn't God, this must be the devil. Church, we would do well to see this as it is rather than explaining it away. So in that part, let's remember the context of what's going on here, the bigger picture. Early on in Exodus, we saw Pharaoh enjoying the enslavement and oppression of the Israelites. Then Pharaoh raised the bar by murdering all the Hebrew baby boys. And into that murderous scene, God comes and brings his deliverer, Moses, and keeps him safe in that bloody moment by a little ark on a river in Egypt. And later on, after God calls Moses out and sends him back into Egypt, he gives these words to Moses to tell Pharaoh at the end of chapter 4. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may worship me. If you refuse, I will kill your firstborn son. In our passage this morning, that word is now coming to pass. That word is now coming to pass. So what do we make of this? Church, this is not God committing acts of atrocity. This is not God doing the things that would make him a moral monster here. This is God judging Egypt for their many sins, as he said he would. It's him keeping promises. He does it both to his people and here to his enemies. He carries out justice here, and carry it out he did. Did you see verse 30 in the text? There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Of course, we know in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were staying and had been staying for hundreds of years, most, if not all, of the homes did not get struck by the 10th and final plague. Why? Because they were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, slain as the substitute for the firstborn son or daughter of each family. And when God descends into the darkness of Egypt on this night, when he sees the blood, he passed by. But all those homes that were not covered in the blood He entered in order to carry out justice. The word in verse 30, cry, a great cry, is ironic in the original Hebrew. We've come across this word before. It's used in the earlier chapters of Exodus and on and on and on in their suffering and anguish as they cry out to God as they're enslaved and oppressed and injustices are committed against them time and time again from all the pharaohs and all Pharaoh's minions and wizards and all these things. They're coming against them. They're crying out. Well, here, that same word is now used, but it's the Egyptians who are crying out in the deep cries of death as it rises and just reverberates all around Egypt. This was a devastating blow to Pharaoh. He rose in the middle of the night. He sees his own child dead, and he cries out himself. Immediately, he calls Moses and Aaron to himself into the palace and tells them, take the people and leave. Can you imagine what this moment was like for him? To finally, after all these years of having Israel as a people there and enslaving and oppressing them and using them to build all these great things that history would know, finally give in when his own child is taken from him. What else could he do? He'd been affected before in previous plagues. Started with just minor inconveniences to then really starting to affect him. But nothing so far in the first 9 plagues was quite like this, right? Nothing had taken so much from him as his own son. And so he commands Moses, take the people and leave. But notice in his parting words, he asks for a blessing. What is this? We've seen Pharaoh, right, time and time again, ask Moses to pray for him. In those moments, it was really clear, Pharaoh's not wanting God. That's the proper posture in prayer, right? Want more of God in our life. It's not what Pharaoh was wanting. He just wants the removal of the plague. He wants these inconveniences gone from him. But here, he asks for a blessing. He doesn't say prayer. Blessing. What is this? I think to a new degree, Pharaoh knows where true power and authority lie. He once believed in his own Egyptian worldview and religious culture that he was a god himself, an incarnation of the gods, and he held all power and rule in Egypt. But now he has come face to face 10 times with his own limitations, and he has forced to face the reality that he is not God, that only God is God, and God is not on their side. He's on the side of Israel. He's on the side of Moses. And so he asks for a blessing. This has not happened from the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, since the days of Joseph. In the latter chapters of Genesis and the first 5 verses of Exodus. It's not happened since then. And here it happens again. So here, church, see it in this final plague. Pharaoh is defeated. All the resistance left in him, God gets rid of it as he strikes this final and fatal blow. And the moment Israel has waited for arrives. Isn't it so like God to act like this? One action. His enemies are judged. His people are delivered. destruction, enemies, wrath, his people, mercy and grace and deliverance. The pattern remains the same. From here, all the way to the end of this book, to the end of time. Let's look at that moment that now finally arrives. The Exodus, verse 33 to 42. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and the people of Israel journeyed. That's new. It's not suffered, not cried out, not sat in anguish. Journeyed. They journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. About 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Finally, the long anticipated Exodus event begins. As the text is soaked, right? You can just ring this out. It's soaked with a sense of urgency. Everything is urgent here. In verse 33, the Egyptians urgently urging and pressing Israel, "Get out, get out, get out." They've been so terrorized by all these plagues, and especially this last one. They're now all convinced if they don't leave, we're all going to be dead. And so they urge them to leave. This then impressed a deep sense of urgency on the Israelites. We see that in verse 34 all the way to verse 37, causing them to quickly pack up all their belongings and leave. So they left quickly, taking their food, their bowls, their clothing, putting it onto their shoulders and leaving. Verse 34, the detail about all this leaven. Remember, we saw some of this in the previous few weeks. This is more evidence of how the Passover ceremony and tradition would become normal for Israel from this point on. God will, in time to come, far down the road, remind them of this very moment. One example, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. God tells them, think about this, they're right on the banks of the Jordan, looking over into Canaan, the promised land. They can see it, and God says this: "You shall eat no leavened bread with the Passover. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction," he calls it. Why? "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." All that came from right here. Isn't it interesting? Life-changing that God continually calls his people to remember what they used to be. Remember the day you came out. This bread is not just unleavened bread defined by what it's not. This is the bread of affliction. Remember what you used to be. And look and see what you are now. Slaves. Free. Is the same truth not true for us? We get into such trouble, church, when we forget what we used to be and forget what we are now. May you never get over the fact that you know the Lord. In this urgency, just as God had said, Israel plundered the Egyptians on their way out in verse 35 and 36, asking and gladly receiving, I'm sure, much silver and gold. Multiple things in view here. On one hand, that they plundered the Egyptians shows how much favor God had given Israel with the Egyptians on their way out. Favor he gave them. We saw this last week in the text in the beginning of chapter 12. Here we see echoes of it again. Think of how drastically things have changed for these two peoples, the Israelites and the Egyptians. Once Israel was weak, impoverished, deathly, starving, enslaved. Egypt was in power. But now God showed up and everything changed. Israel is the greater nation here now. Within what used to be a great nation, but that nation, Egypt, is now destroyed and ruined, and its people are terrified of the God of Israel, so much so that they're kicking them out. Israel now enjoys great riches in God's victory. It shows great favor. On the other hand, though, this is such a double edge, right? I mean, they have great riches here. This silver and this gold would be used by Israel and abused by Israel. They would both use this stuff to make the tabernacle. Glorious moment as God descends to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, and glory happens, and they're all struck with terror at the presence of the God of glory. Some of this is used to build the tabernacle, but some of it is also used to build the golden calf. Lesson: when God's gifts are used in godly ways, builds the people and establishes their new identity in the Lord. In the context of worship, this is the tabernacle, the place where they meet the presence of God. They come into it. Their new identity is continued and formed here. But when it's abused and used in ways, God's gifts, used in ways that they should not be, old idolatries are perpetuated. They're maintained. Those fires are fed. And the people are not built up. They are destroyed. Church, this is true of all of God's gifts. All the gifts that he gives us. How important for us to remember this lesson at a season where we give gifts to one another. And we recognize in membership that we are gifts to one another. That I am not of myself. Even as your pastor, I'm not enough. I need you to do this thing called the Christian life. The members of the church are the family that God chose for you. We are gifts to one another. We ought to use these gifts in godly ways and not abuse them in ungodly ways. When we use the gifts of God in the ways God intended, the fires of worship are fanned into flame. when we abuse God's gifts and use them in ways they're not intended, idolatries abound. God's favor, his blessing, his gifts are truly great. Let's ensure, insofar as we can determine, we use them rightly. What a moment then in the text with verse 37. This is the moment. This is the moment that gave this book the name of this book. This is the moment where everything changed. For the Israelites, this is the moment that they have been waiting for over 400 years. I mean, calculate that. We've not even been a nation that long. And we've got a history and we've got baggage of our own. A lot more time goes by and they're enslaved, looking forward to this moment. And in verse 37, it happens. This ought to be marked out in all of our Bibles, like arrows here. This is the Exodus. They start to walk out. It says in verse 37 that they go to from, they started Ramesses, being a city likely that Israel helped build in centuries past, all the way to Succoth. Historians and geographers believe this is a city to the southeast nearby. It started the journey. Then we get the number of how many? 600,000 men. That's a lot of men. Doesn't include women and children. What's that number then? Easily 2 to 3 million people. Can you imagine watching this? Like, what a moment. What a game-changing moment, not only for Israel in glorious ways, but for Egypt in devastating ways. Some, not all, you should know, some will say from this moment on in history, Egypt will never again be the world power that it was. God struck them low when they were exalted high. But notice in verse 38, it wasn't just the Israelites that left. You see that detail? Who went? A mixed multitude. What is this? It means that the great works of God done in Egypt were, can we say this? Evangelistic? They were drawing even then the nations in. Egyptians went out with the Israelites. This means that they saw the great works of God and they concluded in their own heart and their own mind, I cannot stay in Egypt. I must go. The best thing for me to do, being an Egyptian, is to go out with Israel. I am no longer going to stay in Egypt. I'm with God and with God's people, and out they went. These people would soon be called sojourners, foreigners, aliens, that they would welcome into the camp Israel would. Why? Because God reminded them, you were once a foreigner in Egypt, and I welcomed you. So welcome them. And these sojourners, they were the preview of greater sojourners, you could say, to come. Rahab, Ruth, many more were in these lists of foreigners, a Moabite, a Canaanite, in Jericho of all places, that came in and became part of God's people. The passage then ends in verse 40 to 42, bringing this passage to a close, as well as our time in Exodus for the next few months. What do we say as this moment ends for us as a church? Here we see, church, the Exodus itself. Three things long awaited by Israel, much postponed by Pharaoh, yet sovereignly orchestrated by the Lord. We began today with the idea of waiting. Let's end today with the same idea. How waiting is difficult in the big things as well in the small things, because we said waiting causes us to do like a Pharaoh in the text. It brings us face to face with our limitations and our powerlessness. Israel had waited over 400 years for God to save, and save he did. All of us in life with the Lord have to wait. We all have to wait. This is not a strange thing that's just unique to you. Everyone who has been a Christian in all of history has had to wait on the Lord. Verses abound that tell us waiting on the Lord, Psalm 27, is good. It is good for the soul that when we wait, God does wonderful things in us. Some of you are waiting right now for big things or for small things. So question, how can we, being guided by this passage, seems to be the main point, not only the Exodus has happened, but the thing waited for long has finally happened. How can we in our own waiting gain confidence? How can we confidently wait on God? Answer, we take God at his word. We take him at his word. Church, we can take God at his word. Long ago, in Genesis 15, before he's even named Abraham, God promised Abram, you and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And when, notice not if, Abram must have been like, what? When you're taken off into a nation that you do not belong to, not the promised land that I'm giving you, and you have suffered for 400 years, what? I will bring you out. That's a lot to take in, right? That's a lot to take in for Abram. God said it. What have we seen today? God did it. He said it. He did it. We can take God at his word. The rest of the Old Testament reveals this pattern too. As God's people ebb and flow in obedience and disobedience, and such disobedience and devastation to them in their own sin and following the ways of the nations around them rather than the God who's over them, they go off into exile. And so the whole rest of the Old Testament, yes, they've waited for so long, and here God has saved them and he's about to lead them out. We know the rest of the Old Testament is also God's people just waiting again for the Messiah to come. And church, God said he would come. God said the Messiah would come, that he would bring light into their darkness, and that when the Christ comes, nothing would ever be the same. And sure enough, in the fullness of time, he came. The eternal Son of God took up residence in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born as one of us. In this, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, this Christ, the Lord Jesus, showed himself to be the true and better Moses. He showed himself to be the true and better Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And he showed himself to be the true firstborn who would die and in his death strike the death blow to the devil, leading us out into a greater exodus. And all who are in him are greatly enriched in his great victory. But he didn't stay among us, did he? He ascended. He ascended. Just as we can see one another bodily, they saw him ascend. And so much so, an angel had to come down and be like, "Why are you still looking at the clouds? He will come back in the same manner you saw him go." And so much like, but in vastly different ways, we are now a waiting people. Christians are waiting people. Yes, the Son of God has come. And when he came, he changed everything. He brought light into our darkness, and everything would change. Nothing would ever be the same in his first coming. And yet we are now defined as a people who are waiting for his second coming. And as we wait, we should take him at his word that he will come back in the manner he left. We were told that he would come back at the end of all things to make everything sad untrue. He told us he would come back. So, question, like real life question. Do you take him at his word? Do you believe this? That he will come back? How can you take him at his word? It's really simple. And maybe this new year, you need to lean into this a lot more perhaps than you've done in years past. How can we take him at his word? You need to live in the Word. Live near the Word. I'm not just talking like do your daily quiet times, do your devotions, do the... Yes, that's great. Your whole posture in life, it needs to be lived near the Word, in the Word, spreading the Word, taking it in, giving it out, breathing it in, exhaling prayer. We are a people of the Word. We cannot, with our whole hearts, take God at his word if we're living at a distance from his word. So maybe this question can be asked. New Year's coming. It's the resolution-a-thon all over the world. During this time of year, gyms are going to fill back up. All your machines are going to be taken up. You got to go at 5 a.m. to get in a spot. It happens, right? Everything changes during January. If you're living far from this and you want to live near to this, yes, amen. But ask, what are you living near to now? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Good things can even be very bad things when they become ultimate things. This must be the ultimate thing. In 2026, that's still like 11 days away. Today, right now, endeavor to live nearer to the Lord in his word. And put what you're near now at a great distance from you. This is first. When this is near to you, you will take great hope. And you will be able to take great confidence in the Lord. But even then, how are we to have confidence taking God at his word? Did you see how our text ended? I mean, you can't get more Christmas than this. Isn't this crazy? In verse 42, did you see it? God, at the Exodus, what's he doing? He's watching over his flock by night. You see that? It's so real for them that this is now to be another ceremony that they're to do. The night of watching will become a tradition for Israel. They could take heart because God was watching over his flock by night. Church, the Lord is watching over us. Whatever we face, let's not forget this. Let's look to him as he watches over us. Then we can take great hope in his word.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.